Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. The only book in the Bible that promises a blessing just from reading it, hearing it, and taking it to heart. So you can expect, that there's going to be an impact spiritually from just being in the pages of this particular book of the Bible. Revelation, the word is apokalypsis in the Greek language. Of course, where we get apocalypse from. But apokalypsis doesn't mean end times, crazy beasts coming out of the sky, the zombie apocalypse is something that you hear a lot today, that, the idea of, or the people will use the phrase, apocalyptic visions of things, and it's always sort of negative or scary or dark, but the word doesn't mean that at all. The word apokalypsis just means a revealing, an unveiling, kind of being able to see a vision of heaven and a vision of the Lord. And it's not about, all the terror and the tragedy and the craziness of the great tribulation on earth. It's not about that, really. It's about the throne that's set in heaven. So verse 1, and I will preface this by saying most people that teach the pre-tribulation rapture, and I will tell you that I personally believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, as we do at Calvary Chapels, and we are part of that Calvary Chapel movement of churches. Many of us will start with verse 1 of Revelation 4 and say, okay, now the rapture takes place sometime between the close of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And for these reasons, because he says, after these things. So remember, chapters 2 and 3 dealt with the ecclesia, the church. Remember, the word church is a word that means a building. This is a church building. It's an English word. But the word ecclesia that is translated church actually doesn't mean a building at all. Ecclesia is a living organism, community of people that are called out from the world, you see? So that makes the ecclesia something that's not confined to a building. We could meet anywhere tonight, and we would have a church meeting, without the building. So after chapter 2 and 3, it's all about the ecclesia, the church, for two chapters, and then for the rest of the book of Revelation, you don't see the church at all. And the word is not mentioned at all. And that's why most people believe after these things means after the age that you would call the church age. Now, it's possible. I don't, as I get older, I guess I don't want to be as dogmatic about certain gray areas of Scripture. It's one way to look at it. And it's interesting that the church doesn't appear again from this point on. But I think there are other passages in Scripture that better support the idea of the rapture. And I want to talk about that in a moment. But after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a shofar. Remember, not a trumpet, but a shofar, a ram's horn. It's the sound of the alarm for the people of Israel, the shofar blast. And so you hear a shofar, and that should trigger also a certain passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we are caught up together to meet him in the air at the sound of the shofar, the shout, there in verse 16 on the screen is the alarm. That's what the word means, teruah. It's the sound of the blast of the shofar. Now, this is the passage where the rapture comes from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the shofar of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first." So, Revelation on your lap, chapter 4, verse 1, you have the sound of the shofar, and the words, notice, come up here. They're in verse 1 in your lap. Come up here. So come up, and then you sort of line that up with 1 Thessalonians 4, and it seems like it's speaking of the same event, where it says, "Then we who are alive," there on the screen, "and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So the phrase "caught up," harpazo, in Latin, they changed the word to rapturas. Rapturas is where we get rapture from, to be caught up, rapture. So, is the rapture very clear in the New Testament? I don't really think so. Throughout the Bible, I think that there are examples that I can see where I would say, yes, it seems like the Lord is definitely interested in removing his people from the planet Earth before judgment comes. Like in the case of Noah, right? Noah built an ark, preached righteousness for 120 years. Judgment is coming, but before the judgment of God could come upon the planet Earth, what happened? He was protected from it. He and his family were, and the animal kingdom, or, you know, select, you know, numbers from the animal kingdom were saved. So he was saved out of the judgment. Judgment came upon the earth, but he himself was saved out of it. And the other example I like to point to is Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew, Lot, before judgment could come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family had to be also removed first, that nothing could happen. Remember the negotiation between Abraham and God saying, well, if there's 50 righteous or 40 righteous or 30 righteous, would you bring judgment? And God said, no, I won't. I won't bring judgment until the righteous are removed from Sodom and Gomorrah. So once Lot and his family were gone, then judgment came. Now, what's interesting is for both of those biblical characters, Noah and Lot, Jesus would say, it'll be as it was in the days of Noah when the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be like the days of Lot. So he pointed, Jesus himself pointed to those two examples and shared that eventually everybody will be caught off guard except the righteous who will be removed first. So this is where the rapture, the word rapture comes from. Caught up, caught up. Now this particular instance is different, it seems, from the second coming. Because there are passages in Revelation here, we're going to get to that in the weeks to come, but also in other areas where we see a sudden coming of the Lord to the earth. And then in Revelation, it speaks about all of us coming with him, setting up a kingdom on the earth. This is speaking of something where we're caught up to meet him in the air and then to be at home with him forever. So it seems like a different event entirely from the second coming. Another key passage is there in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach," Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So if we now are going to begin to see the wrath of God, the wrath means the anger, the judgment of God coming upon the earth, then it would make sense that, well, he's not appointed us to wrath, but the wrath, the judgment of God, is coming upon a world that has rejected him, that has spitefully treated him, not us, We've been delivered out from judgment, right? Judgment no longer applies to us. We've been saved. So clearly, he didn't appoint us unto wrath. So now the question comes, okay, well, when in the book of Revelation does the wrath begin? That's a whole nother controversy, because some say, well, it's all the judgment of God. You know, it's all, and for me, I do believe that the rapture, the removal should take place before any judgment starts to come upon the earth. Others believe, no, the wrath of God is somewhere in the middle of the tribulation. That's where you get mid-trib from, mid-tribulation, the rapture. Others believe, no, it's after the whole judgment of God is poured out on the earth, then we're lifted up. Then that has never made sense to me. Post-trib. So come up here, Revelation 4, verse 1. I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, again, the purpose of the book of Revelation is not the rapture. The purpose is for us to get a glimpse of heaven and the unveiling of the Lord in heaven. And so he's saying, come up here. Come up here. I want to show you something. And behold, look at verse 2, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he, Yohanan, John, he's seeing a vision. He's on the Isle of Patmos, a Greek isle that was used by the Roman Empire as a penal colony. And he's there, he's some like 80 to 90 years of age. And he has this vision. And he's taken up into heaven and he's shown heaven. First thing he notices is the throne. That is the center of attention. Not the rapture, not the Antichrist, not the end times. It's the throne. That's what the revelation is about. The throne set in heaven. And interesting, the word throne is used 45 times in the Bible, 15 times in the New Testament. 14 of the 15 times the word throne is used in chapter 4 of Revelation. That's how significant of an impact seeing the throne of God was for Yohanan. He couldn't stop talking about it. The throne, the throne, the throne. The throne, you see, in classical ancient thought was, you know, monarchs, you know, kings, royalty. They had these thrones that were set and sort of, you know, the more powerful you were, the greater the throne, the more, you know, decorative it would be and the more steps leading up to it to, you know, rise to your height, whoever you were. And so they understood throne. Is this a throne like, you know, the King of England would be sitting on? I don't think so. I think he's seeing something and he's trying to, you know, put into human language. But, you know, I don't think this is going to look like, you know, the Caesar up there on a throne. But it's similar, in John's mind, it's similar to that concept. He is seated, which brings up a lot of thoughts. You know, one sat on the throne. Well, God is spirit, right? He's not flesh, but yet he's able to sit, right? So, you know, and nobody wants to make the jump to saying, well, God has a body. But it does get your wheels turning a little bit when it says that we are created in his likeness. Well, what does that mean, is it? And then, you know, some people will get very upset. You begin to kind of describe God with a body, and yet we have descriptions of God's hand. We have a description in the Bible of God's footstool. We have a description in the Bible of God's eyes moving to and fro throughout the world. We have a description in the Bible of his hair. We have a description, you know. So, look, I'm not going to make the jump tonight and say, well, God has a body. But whatever it is, he's sitting. and he has a throne. And this first thing he notices. Now, notice in verse 2 that the throne is set. That means it's immovable. It's steady. You know, doesn't it feel good to know that your faith is in the one who is steady, steadfast, immovable? The gods of the pagans were always moving. They would set up their altars wherever they could, out in the wilderness or up in a forest or in a high place, and they were always moving them around. You could move your god. You could, you know, if you found a better place for him, let's move him, because he was a statue or something, you know. But the throne in heaven is set. It's not going anywhere. It's not moving around. And also, he who sat there, verse 3, he's sitting. Also, an important thing to understand is that he's sitting. He's not pacing. He's not on a treadmill. You know, he's not moving around, worried about what he's going to do, how he's going to help you, how he's going to get through this, you know, this problem that Rob finds himself in. He's sitting, right? So you have this picture of stability in the heavenly realm. Jasper, his appearance now is like a jasper and a sardius stone. So, what does this mean? Somehow, he has a glow to him of a precious gem. The jasper stone was a clear gem. In ancient times, it was similar to a diamond. And then the sardius was a blood red stone similar to a ruby. And so the jasper and the sardius stone, so you've got this like clarity, but it's got this reddish sort of hue to it. So we don't have enough detail here. We don't have a picture, you know. So we can only sort of imagine this kind of glowing, beautiful, radiant image that he is seeing. The stones, interesting, the sardius stone, if you notice there, this is a, well, sort of a cheesy rendering of the high priest, the chief high priest of the temple, you know, era. And they wore these breastplates, and there were 12 stones in the breastplate representing the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. The first stone on the breastplate was the sardius, or a red stone. The last stone on the breastplate was a clear stone like a jasper. So the two stones that are mentioned here, it's not accidental. I believe that it is a reckoning back to this breastplate, where it's almost like it's saying the beginning and the end, right? The first and the last stone. He is the ultimate, you know, high priest over us. And those two stones, the first and the last. But also in the appearance, you see in verse 3, that there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, the rainbow was in Noah's day after the flood. God put a rainbow in the sky, and basically to let the people on the planet know that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. It's sort of like God's covenant was symbolized by the rainbow, and he was saying, I'm not going to deal with the earth in that way again. It's sort of like, I'm not going to judge in that way. No longer by water. The Bible says it'll be actually fire that dissolves everything eventually. But now the rainbow is there around the throne. Now, I don't know that rainbow is the same rainbow of Noah, because this one is green, it seems, like an emerald glowing like that. So, you know, it's just a beautiful sight, I think. And I think John must be just captivated by what he's seeing. magnificence, and words don't do it justice. Now, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, the 24 elders, who are they? Well, some have suggested that they are the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles, 12 and 12, 24. 12 is sort of the number of God's government, and 24 would mean it's the fullness of God's government, that idea. I'm going to just take it literally and say there are 24 elders. Now, elders means that they're olders. They appear to be older. So if you're older, you're an elder. And these elders were men within the ecclesia on the earth that would oversee the things of God. And so in heaven, too, there are these 24 elders. I believe that they are human beings based on that passage in Revelation 7 on the screen, where it says, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we know that there are going to be more than 24 people that survive the tribulation, but why are these ones selected? Could it be, and these are thoughts, again, I think we need to be careful not to be too definitive in some of these areas, but it's good and healthy just to kind of think about it and ponder it. But Yeshua said that in that day, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Meaning that the people during their time on earth, the people that were the furthest away from the limelight and yet still had a spiritual impact somehow, they are given special priority in the kingdom. So could it be that they've already taken their place on thrones with crowns? Who are they? Maybe we don't know their identity. Doesn't give us their names. Could be one of you. I know it's not me, but it could be one of you. 24, think of that. 24 individuals out of the entirety of humanity, over history. Special people, whoever they are. They're unique, clothed in white robes, indicating the purity, that they've been washed of their impurity, washed of their sins. So again, they're there in the scene in heaven, and we don't know much about them, except they came out of the tribulation, and they're given special authority, special place. Is the number 24 symbolic? It could be. Well, why don't you know? Well, because I haven't been there yet. there's things in the Bible that we can talk about, we can look at, but for real definitive yes or no, we just have to wait for further information. It doesn't change the fact that there is a throne in heaven, right? But who these 24 are, we'll have to wait. And when we get there, we'll know, and we'll high-five each other and say, yeah, it's just like what we thought. Yeah. So from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, which is kind of supernatural. It's a little spooky sounding, voices. Lightnings, thunderings. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this is another area where we believe that there is the Holy Spirit, and he is a form of God, right? God appears in forms, you know, the Son, the Father, the Spirit. But now the seven spirits of God. Again, my usual explanation has been it seven, the number of God's completion, meaning the fullness, again, like 24, 12 times 2. So this also probably is a symbolic number of the fullness of God's Spirit. Seven spirits of God, though, it says. Not one Holy Spirit, but it says seven spirits of God. This is an area that we don't fully understand yet, what this really means. But from the presence of lightning and thunder and voices, we get a picture of impending doom, impending judgment. Something is brewing. A storm is brewing. A hard rain's going to fall. That type of thing. And something is happening. You know, it's not, you know, birds, you know, chirping and butterflies flying. It's sort of like there's something brewing that's not good. And it's coming from the throne. In the sense of not being good, I mean, God's judgment is right and it's holy and it's good, but in other words, this is serious, what's taking place. And notice, too, before the throne, in other words, in front of this throne, here's the word throne again, pretty much every verse in this chapter has the word throne in it. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. A sea of glass. Those of you that surf, you know that a glassy, you know, it is not good. You know, if it's glassy, it means it's flat. You know, glassy means it's just, it's clear and you kind of see through it and there's not any turbulence or any waves. So imagine this beautiful glass that's still and it's a sea. He calls it a sea, which is a body of water. I think it means that it's such an expanse of this glassy glowing and the jasper sardius of him who sat on the throne and the rainbow of emerald. And what an amazing sight that's going to be. But it just reminds us that in front of the throne and coming from the throne is a still sea, stillness. Calm, peace, right? Thundering and lightning, but still God is set, stable, and in him and around him is peace, right? So, and that is peace that is for us, you know, the same. You know, you can be in the middle of a storm, but as you approach that throne of God, his peace is there. Now, not only a sea of glass, like crystal, but in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. They're living, like a living thing, you would say. They're living creatures. The word creatures here just literally means ones, living ones, living ones. Full of, he doesn't know how to describe what he's seeing. This is not a natural thing. He's seeing a supernatural thing, things that he's never seen before. And he says, they're alive. They're alive. And they kind of, you know, maybe freak him out a little bit because they have eyes, full of eyes, in front and in the back. In front and in the back. So these are angelic beings. And because, I'll explain in a moment, but because in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in other places in the scriptures, we see similar descriptions, and there they're called cherubim. They're angels. And they have eyes in front and back, similar to Ezekiel's description also of what he saw, eyes. And it just, there's a lot of eyes. You know, we've got two eyes, but these creatures can see all around them. And it just means that they are, you know, full of vision and full of insights. They can see. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. So this is a strange vision, isn't it? I mean, just animals that are standing upright or, you know, have eyes all around them, just animals dressed in human clothing, for example, just freaks me out, scares me. It gives me nightmares, you know? You see people walking around with, you know, dressed as a rabbit or something, and it scares me. I know you guys think I'm weird now, but can you imagine what he's seeing, though? Like a lion with eyes all around. It's like a lion. It's not a lion, but it's like a lion. Of course, the lion is the king of the jungle. The lion is the symbol for a monarch, for a king. And that's what I think these four living creatures represent, sort of four aspects of the character of God. The king, the lion, and then the ox. The ox is the beast of burden. He's a servant. He's a servant, working hard, serving others. And God came into the earth and he said, it's the best thing, the greatest thing in God's kingdom is to be a servant of all. So the ox is there. And then the third living creature had a face like a man. So kind of strange, you know, humanity. God took on a human form, came in the form of a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The eagle, the majestic, the greatest of the predator birds, you know, and the eagle can, see, I think, the only bird that can fly directly toward the direction of the sun and has special eyes that protect him from, you know, his eyes being blinded by the sun. And so some have said, well, the eagle is the deity, you know, aspect of God, the invincible one. Maybe they don't have symbolic meaning. See, and I want to just put that out there and just say, well, he's just describing what he's seeing. Doesn't mean that they mean, this is our attempt to try to explain, again, something that is maybe inexplainable. So I would, in this time through, I've taught Revelation many times, this time through, I'm just taking it at face value. These weird angels look like this. You know, one looks like a lion, an ox, an eagle, and one looks like a man, and they're strange. But there's four of them, and they're around the throne. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So not only can they see in front of them, see in back of them, but they have eyes somehow within them. This is really getting bizarre. Six wings, so they're winged creatures. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, you can look at this later on if you like. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, we have similar descriptions of Ezekiel's vision of heaven, where he sees these kinds of creatures, these living ones, with these wings and the eyes. Now, the cherubim are what we consider the highest order of angels. There's different kind of classifications. The cherubim are the ones that are covering. They're sort of like the security detail around the throne. And we're told in Ezekiel chapter 28, which you can look at later too, that Lucifer was the chief cherub at one time. And Lucifer actually was the one who covered with his wings God himself. Until pride was found in him. And of course, this powerful, powerful angelic being was cast to the earth and think of the power that he has and look around the earth, and that will explain to you why things are so diabolically wicked on this planet. Because you've got a creature who is not God. He's not the equal of God or the opposite of God. He's a created angelic being, but he was created with such intelligence and such power and with eyes and everything. And, you know, not the guy with the red suit and the goatee and the hay fork. You know, he's this complex creature that John is having trouble even describing what these things look like. And if you think again of Lucifer as the most powerful of all of them, then you've got a very dangerous creature on this planet that has very, very advanced spiritual power. And cherubim, are everywhere. I mean, we see cherub and were placed as guards at the gates of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were cast out, and cherubim were placed there to guard so they couldn't come back in. And cherubim are facing each other on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because that's what exists in heaven. There's cherubim around the presence of God. So these are incredible creatures. And notice in verse 8, they don't rest day or night. They don't rest day or night. So it would seem from this that in heaven there is an understanding of when it's day and when it's night. Although eventually there won't be a sun anymore, because the Bible says that, you know, that the one on the throne and the Lamb, they will be the light of heaven. But at least from what we're hearing or what we're reading here, seems to be some semblance of day and night, because the mention is there that day comes and night comes and these four creatures don't rest at all. And they're continually saying this. And it doesn't say that they're singing, you know, because a lot of times we'll say, oh, they're singing this song. It doesn't say they're singing. It says they're speaking it, saying it. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. Holy means set apart from everything. And it's not once, it's not twice, it's three times. Holy, holy, holy. The idea of purity is part of this notion of holiness. Purity, righteousness. Now, we think, okay, yeah, sure, God is holy. He's God. I mean, he's perfect in every way. But you have to understand that to the Greek or the Gentiles who were not accustomed to this, when they're hearing about, oh, the God in heaven, he's a holy God, he's righteous, he's not a bad God, because they had all these false gods who were lascivious. I mean, they were sexual deities who would take advantage of people. They were money-grubbing gods that were looking to always have you throwing your money at them. And they were gods of hedonism that, you know, were always stuffing themselves, like, you know, the big Buddha statue in the front of a lot of Chinese restaurants, you know. The Buddha statue is not, he's not a guy on a diet plan. He's not on Jenny Craig. He hadn't been working out much, you know. And so the idea is that Buddha is happy and he eats and he eats and he eats. And so, you know, so to hear that, okay, well, the true and the living God is holy, holy, holy. This was different because he was righteous. This is unique to the God of heaven. And He's the Lord God Almighty. He's almighty. He is the only God. It means who was, that means he existed in the past. He is currently, and he is to come. So he didn't have a beginning. See, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, they had a beginning. They were born, you know, Jupiter, Zeus, Ashtar. They were all born at some time and became gods, you know. Now, this is saying that this God has always existed. He was never born. He never sort of came into being, you see? You see, Yeshua, Jesus, was not really at his beginning point when he came in Bethlehem. Although he was born into a normal sort of Jewish working class family, that he didn't have a beginning. He stepped into our time and space dimension, but he didn't have a beginning. It's the mistake that a lot of people make. They think, oh, we started out in Bethlehem. Yeah. As a matter of fact, the whole celebration of his birth is not even something we see in Scripture. Why? The celebration of the birth is not something we're told to do in Scripture. That's Christian tradition that has developed over time. The celebration of his birth is not in Scripture, but the celebration of his death and the resurrection through Passover and through the Feast of First Fruits, the death and the resurrection. But the birth is not really celebrated because of the importance in Scripture to convey to the world that the God of the Bible doesn't have a beginning. And if we always emphasize, well, he began here, he began in Bethlehem, look at the little cute little guy, you know, in the manger scene. We're not to emphasize that. Because the Bible emphasizes not his a birth, which was a pagan way of celebrating the coming of your deity into the world, his birth. How did your God start, you know? Our God didn't have a beginning. And so therefore, we don't acknowledge, you know, we shouldn't overemphasize. I know I'm speaking to an American, you know, Western, you know, you can't say anything about Christmas because it's like committing the cardinal, the worst sin of all time. But it's not something we find in Scripture. And the reason is this, because this God has always existed. And he always will exist. That's the God of the Bible. And that was distinct from all the gods of the pagans. Primarily who this letter was being read to, Revelation. In those, remember the churches I showed you? They were in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, not in Israel. And these people up there in that part of the world during the Roman Empire, they were not Jews. And they didn't have a knowledge of the Scriptures. They didn't have the Scriptures. They had all their weird deities that they followed, who were born of mothers and, you know, and had their beginnings and had their, you know, hero stories of, you know, the Greek mythology. And so that's why verse 8 really would be a revolutionary concept. The God in heaven, he's always been. You wonder, right, you know, you read that so much in the book of Revelation. He was and is to come. We sing it in our songs, but why are we singing that? We all know that God's eternal, but in those days, they didn't know that. That was a new concept to them. And that's why I think it is important, like we've been talking about, to not mix in sort of, you know, Constantine, again, in the 3rd century, gave concessions to the Roman people who believed in all these gods that were born of, you know, in heroes and these mythological characters, and they all had their beginning of their story, and he made concessions, say, okay, so we're going to really emphasize this Queen of Heaven idea and this infant child that she has, because that's all, that all comes from paganism, guys and girls. You know, the Queen of Heaven, Ashtoreth, she was the Queen of Heaven. Constantine said, no, we're going to make Mary that figure within our new religion. And he mixed, you see, the paganism and Christianity, when the original Christian faith had none of that stuff. The original Christian faith was this. No, wait, our God has always existed. He wasn't born of some Queen of Heaven, you see? So, yeah, now, the gospel accounts, the biblical accounts tell us that Yeshua, Jesus, was born, and he was born of a virgin, but she was not the Queen of Heaven. It was a miraculous birth, yes, absolutely. But again, the birth should not be, it's not the emphasis. What's the emphasis of the four gospels? It's the substitutionary death that is the focal point that it all builds up to. Not the birth. The substitutionary, in other words, he died in our place, his blood shed for our sins, and he rose again so that we could have life. That's the message of the gospel. So just to make sure our emphases are on the right things. He was, he is, and he is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So in addition to that chant that's going on, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, was and is it to come, they're also giving glory, which means you're great. You are great. Honor and thanks. Thank you. Thank you. So they're just honor, glory, thank you. A great, great way to pray once in a while. Sometimes we sit down and pray and think, well, what do I need to pray about? I don't know, what should I pray for? Just try giving glory. Just thank you, God. Thank you. And I glorify you for this beautiful sunrise or for this beautiful day, or glorify you. And just thankfulness. Thank you. Thank you. Spend tomorrow just in prayer with the giving of thanks. Thank you. And just look around you in whatever room you're in, or whatever, you know, clothing you're wearing, or whatever coffee you just drank, or you're going to drink. Just thank you for blessing us with so many things. So whenever they do this, give glory, honor, and thanks, and the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne. So they're wearing these gold thrones, these 24 elders, these people that were given seats of great significance and given golden crowns, even in heaven. They're throwing those crowns down, saying, I don't deserve to be wearing any crown. What have I done? I don't deserve this. And the humility and the brokenness of standing before the majesty of God. We're not going to be standing before the majesty of God and saying, you know who I am? You know, look at this throne. That really means something. Have you been given my card? There's going to be none of that. We're going to be throwing down any semblance of our own glory. And notice, you are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy. I'm not worthy. Unworthy, unworthy. That's what they're saying. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and for your pleasure or purposes, for your purposes, they exist and were created. Now, here is the reason for the worship that's going on in heaven, because he created all things. What is the most attacked idea about God in our day and age. Evolution. The idea that God created all things. We have this wicked yet powerful and intelligent fallen cherub on this planet that knows what's going on in heaven. And he despises the idea that God is receiving all that glory for what he has created. So what does he do? He develops his own religion, his own belief system and theory that, no, it wasn't created by God. You must be joking. You couldn't believe such an ignorant thing in this day and age that God created. Oh, you poor people, so misunderstood. And the theory of evolution comes along and gives an explanation for how it all started without God. Interesting that in heaven, the reason why he is lifted up is because he made all things. His greatest accomplishment is sort of was the creation of everything. And that's what he's being lifted up for. But on earth, the rebellion on earth, we don't even acknowledge his greatest achievement, the creation of all things in 6 days. So we're going to work around that, and we're going to make everybody on the earth believe that it didn't happen that way and that you're foolish to even believe such a thing. And yet, someday, at the throne of God, we're all going to be like, yeah, you created all things. And they exist for your purpose. That's what that word pleasure means. Existing for his purpose, and that's why they were created. Now, I will leave you with this thought that is to be our purpose. In other words, what is my purpose in life? The question goes. So the answer is the purpose of my life is for his purpose, whatever he wants for me. However I can live for him, that will be the greatest purpose that you come across. And this is the only thing that will satisfy you in this life, is to make your life about him. Him being the center of everything you do. Marriage, your family, even your work. That the purpose of it is the Lord's got me there for a reason and a purpose and a calling. And that is the purpose of life. It says it right here. The creation of everything, including you and me. Why am I here? We were created for his pleasure or purpose, his plan. And that's why we were created. So, Father, we thank you for this important, important chapter all about your throne. The throne. Lord, we can only imagine what it looks like, the light, the radiating beauty of the stones, the emerald rainbow and the sea of glass and the 24 elders and these angelic beings, Lord, with eyes, all acknowledging you. Oh, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, the people of this earth that have listened to the lie of that fallen angel who wants to do nothing but damage your reputation, damage your glory. We thank you, Father, that you've revealed to us the truth, that you are there, that you are alive, and you've always been alive. Pour out your spirit, Father. Pour out your spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.